Turn with me to Romans 3 this morning. Romans 3. Romans 3, verses 9 through 20. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. This passage before us this morning is so searching. It's as if a giant spotlight has been turned on to our souls and you have exposed what is there. And Lord, I pray that you would undo us today. I pray that if there are any in this place who have come with a prideful or haughty spirit who thinks that they're just fine the way they are, think that their relationship with you is something they have accomplished on their own merits, I pray you would strip them of that. I pray you would give them a rightful definition of what it means to be good, a rightful definition of what it means to be righteous. And I pray that when we are all undone and put on our faces before you, that in that moment and in that place, by your grace and your kindness and your mercy, you would open our eyes to see the beauty of Jesus. We would recognize our need for salvation. We would recognize our own inability, that we detest anything that we might try to do and recognize it as utterly lacking. That we might wholly trust in Jesus' name, in his name alone, for the forgiveness of our sins, the cleansing of our souls, and the gift of eternal life. Lord, help us to be sobered by your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You be seated. This morning we come to the conclusion of the first major section of the book of Romans following the opening greeting that's found in the first 17 verses of Romans 1. Pretty much Romans 1:18 to here 3:20 is the first major section of this letter. This section has explained in great detail how God's righteousness has been defied by rebellious mankind. And this passage has been bringing charges against all of humanity for our wickedness and rebellion. Paul has gone to great lengths to remove any potential defense that sinful man might think to come up with. And if there are still any mouths that have not yet been closed, I can guarantee you by the end of this passage here this morning, they will be silenced. There are a couple of clearly important principles that these first few chapters of Romans are so important that I want to just start today by listing three principles that I think this entire section is exceedingly important to teaching us and for us to remember. There are more lessons than these, but I believe that these three are certainly among the most important lessons that ought to be heard and contemplated and lived in light of. Number one is this. Before we can talk about the good news of the gospel, the work of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, the salvation that's only found in him, before we can talk about Jesus, we must first expose and explain man's need for the gospel. Man is spiritually blind to his condition. Man, in his natural state, is ignorant of the most glaring problem in his life. If you were to ask someone on the street who doesn't know Jesus, what's the most besetting problem that you have? I can guarantee you the first thing they will say will not be sin. It will be something else. It will be, I don't have enough money. It will be politics. It will be economics. It will be social. It will be something else. Man, in his natural state, is ignorant of the most glaring issue in his life, the biggest problem that he's up against. And it's not until he comes to grips with his own sin that he'll cry out for a Savior. This is what's wrong-headed about talking to other people about Jesus if they don't think they're sinners. They don't need a Savior if they don't think they need to be saved from anything. As a matter of fact, they'll probably be insulted by it, right? Like, how dare you say I need something when I'm completely fine on my own? Here's the point. You cannot skip over the doctrine of sin and the command that the Bible gives to all men everywhere to repent. You can't skip over sin and repentance on your way to faith in Christ. There is no such thing as faith in Christ apart from also repentance from sin. Repentance and faith, has been said by some, is almost like, you know, two sides of the same coin. Like salvation, if it was a coin, would have two heads to it. It would be repentance and faith. You don't have one without the other. There is no genuine faith without genuine repentance. There is no genuine repentance without genuine faith. They're there together. And churches that have systematically avoided the issue of sin and repentance, the issue of judgment and wrath and hell and all the rest, are doing everyone a great disservice, and they're not serving the Lord faithfully either. Notice we've had three full chapters, pretty much, of talking about sin. Paul starts this letter, and remember, what's so distinct a thing about the book of Romans is it's not as, we were talking about this in men's group just the other night, it's not as beset by all of the issues of the church of the day. You know, when we read through 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, it's just, it's like Paul is answering all these questions that have been asked to him. Romans is kind of his opportunity, like, here's the gospel. And when he's given the time and the opportunity to lay it out, he spends a ton of time talking about sin. This brings me to my second important principle, I think, from these first three chapters. Man's fundamental problem is not merely failing to live up to his utmost potential. Man does not merely need to turn over a new leaf and try again. Man is not on the cusp of greatness, just needing a couple of tweaks to achieve perfection. Man is not basically good in need of a point in the right direction. Man is not on a generally good trajectory in need of a slight pick-me-up. Man is not merely in need of removing a couple of vices and resolving to do better. We could say all those things about people, but here's the problem. Even at man's best, at man's most moral, at man's most upright, every man among us is yet still plagued with the same problem as the most degenerate human being you can think of. What's that problem? We were born into this world guilty before God. All of us being a descendant of Adam means that we've not only inherited his propensity and disposition to sin, but we are born into this world in a state of rebellion against the God who created us and sustains us and rules over us. And just like a traitor living within a country, when his treason was discovered and brought before a court of law, let's say the traitor paid his taxes on time every year. Let's say that he went and gave to charitable causes and helped people in great ways, developed amazing products, whatever else the list might be. You could stack them all up as much as you want. Here's the fundamental problem. He's a traitor. And it doesn't matter what good you say he's done. He's fundamentally at odds with the leadership of this country and with what this country stands for. And here's the problem for man. We're all born into this world guilty before God. We're all born into this world in a state of rebellion. And no amount of good things that we try to list after our names can make up for our treason. That point's already been made, but we're going to see it made all the more emphatically this morning. Third thing. This passage does a beautiful thing for us, a helpful thing, and I would say maybe 10 to 20 years ago, it was exceedingly helpful because it was such a big thing at that time. But I think that the concept is still present within many a church today. And that's that there's a common mistake that this passage clears up. I think it addresses an entire movement, the movement that some might remember as the seeker-sensitive church. You don't hear as much about it in the last 10 years or so, but the underlying philosophy of that movement still persists in many places. It's the idea that the church should be designed and run and managed with seekers in mind. Usually what that means is that the church should take its cues from culture, from the culture that it's in the midst of, and cater to felt needs and desires that are there in an effort to attract people to come into their services. There are several glaring problems with this, one being that the ends do not justify the means. If the Lord has been somehow indistinct and hasn't been very clear about the gospel or about what the church is, then I understand us trying to invent church. But the church is not ours to invent. The church is something that Christ has established, and he's told us what the church is and how it is to be run. Not only that, second, in practice, many seeker churches don't get around to actually sharing the truth of the gospel because they become concerned with scaring off the seekers. And lastly, the category of seeker in this whole entire system just doesn't exist, at least the way they think of the seeker. The passage before us emphatically tells us what? There is none who seeks after God. Whatever seeking is going on among people who don't know the Lord, they're seeking for something other than God. That is, unless God himself is drawing that person, in which case, if God is drawing them, then I'll tell you this, what they want then is not worldly expectations to be met. They want to hear the word of the Lord. If God is drawing them, they want the truth from the scriptures, not something else. So the entire approach of the seeker-sensitive model is wrongheaded and misinformed. The only seekers that actually exist are those who have been already sought by the Lord and are being drawn by him, and those want to hear the truth. So if you're holding back on the truth because seekers might be present, you're doing a disservice to actual seekers and to all of those who you're calling seekers, but really what they're after is something other than God. They want to fill that space in their heart with something other than the Lord. Those people aren't going to be helped either by what you're presenting. More on that in a few moments. There are just a few principles that this passage, I think, addresses that we need to hammer away at a little bit this morning. And here in verses 9 through 20, Paul draws this section to a fitting summary conclusion by offering a sort of closing argument. It almost appears as if, like, you know, the Apostle Paul has brought all of humanity into God's courtroom. And kind of like the prosecuting attorney says, here's the case. And so I want to talk about the subject of total depravity this morning, but in light of kind of a courtroom analogy. And so our 3 points will be simply just following along here. Number one, the charge. Number two, the evidence. And number three, the verdict. What's the charge? What's the evidence being offered? And then what is the verdict? First of all, let's talk about the charge. This passage begins by, in verse 9, it's connected with what's come before in the first 8 verses of this chapter, in putting the benefits of the first 8 verses in perspective. Notice it starts with the question, what then? Are we better? Are we better than them? Paul here is referring to the Jewish people. Are the Jewish people better than the Gentiles? And he says, certainly not. Not at all. Paul knows, though, here the human heart. And it was likely that upon expressing, if you remember to last week, expressing the genuine advantage that's given to the Jews by the sheer fact that they have been given the oracles of God, the promises, the word of God have been given to them. Remember, he went to great lengths in those verses to say, there is an advantage to that. There is a tremendous blessing. But does that benefit you for salvation? That's the question. And his answer here emphatically is no. We use the analogy today of being raised in a Christian home, being raised in a home in which the gospel is shared with you, in which you're counseled regarding your own sin, where your parents bring you to the scriptures. Kids in this room, thank the Lord for that. You ought to thank the Lord for the blessing of being raised in a Christian home. But does being raised in a Christian home make you a Christian? No. It's a blessing. It's a benefit. But does that mean such individuals are Christians by that sheer fact and nature? No. They must repent. They must believe. Verses 1 through 8 were important, expressing the blessing of being chosen to steward God's word and the promises of God. That was no small thing. Yet those advantages didn't mean that the Jew was inherently better than the Gentile. God's selection, remember, of the Jews way back in the Old Testament was not because they were greater, not because they were more mighty, but because God chose them. I chose you because I chose you. I love you because I love you. The Jews were not granted an advantage in escaping judgment on the sheer fact that they had been given the oracles of God. If anything, it meant that the judgment would begin with them. For they had been afforded more revelation. They had been given more responsibility. They should have rightly responded to the Lord. And I would say similarly, there's an element of that for children being raised in Christian homes. You should know better. You've heard the gospel. You have no excuses. Reminding everyone also here of our common predicament. Look at what he goes on to say. For we have already charged both Jews and Greeks to be under sin. There's the issue. Whether you have the law or you don't, whether you have the oracles of God or you don't, whether you've been raised in a Christian home or not, the common condition is we're all under sin. Here's the previous charge that Paul had already made. He says it still stands. I've already charged this. I've already said this. We're all under sin, whether Jew or Greek. All men everywhere, without exception, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of nationality or age or economics or sex or education. All are sinners. The real distinction that really only matters in eternity is those who are still under sin and those who are now under grace. There's the distinction. All of us were once under sin. Some of us, maybe even in this very room, are still under sin. And then some of us, by God's grace, are under grace. The Jew was guilty of failing to live in accordance with the law that he knew. The Gentile was guilty of failing to live in accordance with God had made with what God had made plainly evident about himself, even in creation itself, as we saw in Romans 1, as well as what God has impressed on his own heart in a conscience where the law of God has even made an impression on the Gentile heart. In other words, those who don't have the law sin even though they don't have the law, and they perish without the law. They aren't even consistent with their own considerations of what is right and what is wrong. They transgress their own standards. But the point is this, there's no partiality with God. God will one day judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So the only answer to all of this is the admission that I am guilty, and to respond to that with repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul declares this in Acts 17, 30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Why? Because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he's appointed, having furnished proof of this by raising him from the dead. In light of this truth, in light of your guilt, repent. Why? Because there's a judgment coming. And there's no partiality with God. No one's going to get a free pass. Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. This is the charge against us all. Now, Paul has already, up to this point, not only made that charge, but he's provided evidence along the way. But, you know, the apostle here will not leave any stone unturned. And so what we now have here before us is at least five Old Testament passages that have been strung together. There are some other places in the New Testament where you'll see this, where they sometimes call it pearl stringing, where they're just stringing truth together from the Old Testament. But this is the longest one of those. Here we have just a string of five different passages that are included here. It's kind of like, you know, a couple of analogies I thought of. I guess they're both gun related. But, you know, it's like a shotgun. You shoot a shotgun, it sprays with a lot of bullets, like a lot of BBs going out. And so there's no way this is missing you. Like, oh, I'm going to try to dodge that one. But then this one gets you for sure, right? Or you could say this is kind of like rapid fire, like a machine gun going off. There's nowhere to hide. Notice the evidence that he presents to us. What we see in verses 10 through 18 We could maybe group, you can kind of see there's a rhyme and reason even to the order in which he discusses this. He selects five different passages. Four of them are from the Psalms and one's from Isaiah. So he's drawing from Psalms and he's drawing from Isaiah. But by the way, just side note here, one of the reasons why we give emphasis also not only to preaching but also singing together, think about how much theology is contained in the songs we sing. And it's quite possible that from any given Sunday, you might have a hard time remembering anything that I said. Anything that I say today, I might kind of lose it. But I bet you probably can remember the lyrics to at least one of the songs that we sing today, right? It's interesting that the Psalms figure so prominently in the New Testament. I think at least part of that is the nature of singing praise unto the Lord. The first three verses here, verses 10 through 12, come from Psalm 14, which we had read just a few moments ago. And it begins by talking about, I think we can kind of break it up this way. First of all, about sinful character. Sinful character. Notice what it says here. There is not a righteous one, not even one. So heading this whole section is a fundamental description of our status before God. Note here, it does not say people have committed sins. It says there is no one righteous. Here's the two possibilities. You are either righteous or unrighteous. There's a status assigned there. And the fundamental description is this. When looking for righteousness on the earth, the Lord says, there is none righteous. That means nobody in this category, everybody over here in the unrighteous category. There is not a single righteous man, not even one. But someone might object. I mean, everyone? You mean everyone? Yes, everyone. This is a summation of all that Paul has said so far. All Jews are guilty. All Gentiles are guilty. All are guilty. But aren't some people better than others? Well, yes, when we judge ourselves by ourselves, we might find one to be better than another. But when we're judged on the basis of God's perfect standard, we all fail. What's God's standard? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, you are to be perfect. You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Any brave souls in the room that want to raise your hand? Anybody perfect? Oh, there's one right there. Caleb, I'll talk to you after service today. Let's see if you still believe the same at the end. I know you're smiling. You're joking with me. This is the problem. Not one is righteous. Not even one. Look at the next phrase. There's not a one understanding. The unrighteousness found in sinful man is further seen in his lack of understanding, his lack of recognition of his state. Part of the problem of man's lostness is he doesn't understand just how lost he is. This is often the problem that we have from a sinful perspective, right? When people like balk and cry against God and the conception of hell, like how could a loving God do such a thing? The further question we get asked is, how can a loving God have any sinner with him in heaven? How is that possible? Because this loving God is also holy and righteous. How could I be in God's presence? That's the harder question. And one that only the gospel answers. It's easy to understand how it is that people go to hell. It's what we all deserve. None of us met the standard. Think about all the people in this world that are without spiritual understanding, right? That's what we're talking about here. Somebody else would say, well, I know some people of great intelligence, you know. They have a lot of understanding. What this passage is talking about is spiritual understanding. There's a lot of people that pride themselves at being experts in any number of fields of knowledge. They might be master architects, and yet they fail to see the heavens and earth as an expression of the handiwork and creativity and power of God. They might be established mathematicians, and yet fail to acknowledge the God who created and sustains all mathematical relationships. They might be established scientists, but not recognize the God whose invisible attributes are clearly seen through what God has made, through every bit of matter that exists in the universe. It all cries out to the glory of God. And yet they miss that. You ever notice this before? Like, I've wondered this before. Like, as a Christian, right, you delve into any little field of knowledge and you start to realize, like, wow, how much cool stuff is there. And then you wonder, there are people that like spend their whole lives studying this. How do they not see God's glory in that? They're blind to it. They don't understand. They might be masters of literature and stories, and meanwhile fail to grasp the greatest story ever told in the work of redemption. All the best stories are just rip-offs of God's story. They might even be expert historians and yet be ignorant of the hand of the Lord guiding and directing all of history. They might be political savants, but fail to pay homage to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this is all the more true in the information age, right? Countless bits of information right at our fingertips. And yet we can be ignorant of the unifying principles that hold all things together. We can be masters of minutiae. We can be titans of trivia, experts of knowledge, all the while failing to understand why things are the way they are, what life is all about, why we're here at all, what we should be doing now, what will happen after this. Completely void of understanding of the most important things you can think about. They do not understand God aright, therefore they do not understand themselves aright, and they do not understand their predicament aright, their purpose aright, their eternity aright. Why? Because the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 2:14. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. There's not one righteous. There's no one that understands. Next, there's not a one seeking God. Here's the phrase. There's not a one seeking God. And as I said earlier, there's a tremendous falsity believed by many when it comes to seekers. There are a good many people seeking something, but just because they're seeking something does not mean that they're seeking the one true God. In reality, what we know from Scripture, it is God who is seeking them, and those who are not seeking Him are because they haven't been sought by Him yet. They're seeking after anything other than Him to make them feel complete and happy and satisfied, but it's a fool's errand, and it is the way to death. What do we make of those who say that they're seeking God through various religions? Is it not true that there are religious adherents of many sorts, and aren't those seekers of God? Well, I mean, it might be true that they are seeking some sort of religious experience, but that's different than seeking the one true God. False religions are built upon manufacturing a God to your own liking, imagining Him the way you want Him to be. I think the word seeking here should be understood in the sense that Psalm 42:1 describes. The psalmist says, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. What's meant by seeking here? Not just some information about God. That's not what we're talking about. No one seeks God. No one longs to know Him, longs to be near Him, longs to love Him, longs to obey Him, longs to center their thinking around Him, longs to direct all their aspirations unto Him. Longs for Him to be glorified, longs for Him to be honored, apart from God having drawn you unto Himself. By default, no one seeks God. In fact, we seek anything but Him. People might want heaven, but they don't want God, right? They don't want judgment, but they don't want God. That's not seeking God. That's seeking not to be punished. That's a different thing. And I'm not saying that hell isn't a real thing and should scare people. It should. It's a real thing and it should scare people. But what's so blessed about heaven is that God's there. You know, people who think of heaven as just endless golf, you've missed the point. No, there might be golf there. I don't know. But certainly ultimate frisbee, right? But there'll be enjoyment in heaven, but all revolving around God. That's what makes heaven heaven. We want to be with Him. And Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. A little bit further in the same passage, John 6:65, he was saying, for this reason I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by the Father. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. This is why if there is a genuine seeker of God, what that person needs and what they crave and what they desire is the truth of the gospel. If they long for God, what they most need is God. They need His word. They need to be pointed to Christ. And so when people go, well, we don't want to scare off the seekers by being too clear about the gospel, I say you have a wrong definition of seeker. Because if that person is seeking God, they want to hear from God. And if they're offended by the gospel, they're not seeking God. You hear it? So the church is established by God, by the work of Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're established as God's people, saved by His grace and for His glory. We assemble for His worship. We attend to His word that we might mutually edify one another and proclaim the gospel, because we need to hear it again. Over and over and over again, we need to be told it again. And if one should come into this place and they actually be drawn by the Holy Spirit, by a work of the Lord, then what they need is the gospel. They need the truth of God's word, and that's what they crave. And they won't be satisfied with anything less. They will leave and go somewhere else to find it. It is the Lord who grants eyes to see. It is the Lord who gives ears to hear. It is the Lord that causes hearts to believe. It is not by my ability to turn a phrase. It is not by some ingenuity of man. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God that people are converted and transformed. Look at the next phrase. All have turned aside. In military terms, this language speaks of that of a soldier who deserts his position or post, a dereliction of duty, turning away. Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. And this is how we can all be described without Christ. We've all turned away from the path of righteousness onto one of the varied paths onto destruction. Remember the way that Jesus even depicts it, right? A narrow path, a narrow gate that leads to life. A broad path, a broad gate that leads to destruction. Usually pick fun at a little bit when people say, well, there are many roads to God, and say, well, yeah, well, every road leads to God in that sense. Every road leads to His judgment seat. There's only one road that leads to His mercy and His grace, and it's found in Christ. But you're right, every other road does arrive at God, but His judgment, His wrath. All have turned aside. Look at the next phrase. Together they have become useless. The Greek word here, some have depicted it as like milk turning sour or rancid. It's when something good is turned unedible or unhelpful. The point that's being made here is to spend your life on anything other than the glory of God is ultimately a waste of your life. It's taking something that God gave you that is good and you're wasting it on something that is not. Now, we are not as rotten as we could ever be, necessarily, but we are completely unable to profit unto salvation apart from God's grace. That's the point. All of your good deeds are worthless. Even your best deeds are like filthy rags in God's sight. Listen to the way that the Apostle Paul came to recognize this. Remember, Paul, Pharisee of Pharisees, right? Blameless according to the law, as he said in Philippians 3. But what does he say when he comes to know Christ? When he comes to actually understand salvation, he says, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as what? Rubbish or dung, that I might gain Christ. He's saying all those good accolades that I used to like take pride in, they're for the refuse heap. They go to the garbage dump. They're intended for the sewer system. That I might gain Christ. He recognizes in that moment that even these good things that he was amassing on his list were actually holding him back from understanding salvation as it really is. It's not by my deeds that I'm saved, but by Jesus' deeds. It's by trusting what he has accomplished. The next phrase, for there is not a one doing good. Not even one. Here we're reminded of how often we use a less than biblical definition for the term good. How often have you or you've heard someone else describe someone else as being a good guy, a good person? Do we consider ourselves to be good people? By the way, this is one of the reasons why Ray Comfort takes this approach to evangelism, is he likes beginning with the question, do you think yourself a good person? Do you think yourself to be a good person? And in general, people will go, yeah, pretty good. And then what does he do? He uses a pretty useful procedure. He says, well, the law is a tutor to bring us to Christ, expose our need, as we see here in this text. So he just begins using some of the Ten Commandments to just kind of tease this out a little bit further. He says, well, have you ever lied about anything? Maybe. Well, what does that make you? You a liar? Have you ever stolen anything? What does that make you? A thief? Have you ever had lust in your heart for another person? Makes you an adulterer? Have you coveted anything? Or we can even ask just this question. Have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength every moment of every day? And your neighbor is yourself. The point is that we're incapable of moral perfection, and that's God's standard. So on that basis, there is not anyone who has done good. Again, the problem so often that besets us, because we lack understanding, is that we make horizontal comparisons. We're applying the wrong standard of good. The only standard that ultimately matters is God's standard. That's the one you'll be judged by. Right, it's kind of like, you know, a student who's preparing for a final, and he's done preparing. His mom and dad come to him and say, well, are you completely ready? He said, yeah, I'm completely ready. Well, how do you know you're ready? Well, I made my own exam, and I got 100 on it. Like, well, what was on your exam? Well, I just had to put my name on the top of the paper, and I was good. Like, well, you passed your own exam, but that's not the exam you're preparing for. The exam is one that the teacher's about to present to you. How will you fare with that exam? And in this case, we're talking about the judge of all, the one who knows not all only all the things you've done, but all the reasons that you have done the things you've done. He knows all the things you have failed to do that you ought to have done. He knows all the motivations. He knows all the intentions of your heart. It's only bare before him. How do you stack up against his standard of perfection? But in case that wasn't enough, go to verse 13 and 14. We see here not only sinful character, but now we see the sinful character showing itself in sinful conversation. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "Are you ready for me to now hold before you the most terrifying mirror that has ever been put before your life? Here is the mirror. It's the mirror that shows you your sin, but first of all, as it shows itself in your words." There's a reason why the Bible says if a man is, you know, bridled the tongue, he's bridled the whole body. Who among us has never sinned with their tongue? Who among us has always said what is true and right and always said it with kindness and charity and love? Every one of us is judged by our words. They reveal the state of our own heart. I said before, the standard is much higher than this, and so we will all be shown to be lacking. But even if just the standard of our own words were used against us, we would fail. Now, communication is a gift from God that we've been given so we can honor and praise our Creator. And as with everything else, sinful man takes that gift and uses it for his own sinful nature. And the order that's given here might even follow like the order in which we communicate, right? So it starts with throat and then tongue and then lips and then mouth. So it was like the utterance of a sound coming from the throat, off the tongue, through the lips, through the mouth. And notice what he describes it here. A throat is a grave standing open. So, quick story. When we were off on vacation, some amount of trash happened at my house. I got home from vacation, and I neglected to take the trash out to the curb. It was by the house. It was out of the house. In my defense, but it was just out of the house by the garage door. I missed the first night of trash because I just got in. I was just tired. And then I missed the second one, and that one's just all on me. I'll own that one, Leah. And my wife comes home, and there is a vile stench going on out there. And, you know, by this time, I know it's coming, but there's no, like, hope for this unless I would put it in my car, which I didn't want to put it in my car. So here I am. I'm just going to have to bear what comes. But the stench was beyond the pale of anything you would ever want to smell in your life. And we eventually got that out to the curb, and the poor garbage men took it away. I'm just thankful that they did. Imagine in a hot climate, we know hot climate, imagine a dead body inside of a grave. Imagine what it would smell like when you open that grave up. Remember even when Jesus asks for the grave of Lazarus to be opened up before he calls him forth. Remember what the objection is? But Lord, yeah, I love it in the King James. You did that too, Leah. Yeah, but Lord, he stinketh. It stinketh, right? I was going to stink really bad. And this is what it's saying, that the throat is like a grave standing open. That's its stench. The tongue, with the tongue we deceive. It's slick, it's smooth, it's hypocritical. We flatter people with the tongue and have bad motives behind it. The lips, there's poison of asp under the lips. Pictures this idea of being ready to strike, ready to lash out. This is a good test. I know I failed this test, but like, how quickly are you defensive, right? How quickly we just lash out at someone about anything. The mouth is full of cursing, of defamation of people, bitterness, hostility towards other people. James 3 is an incredible examination of that, right? Of just the nature of the tongue. How it's such a little member, but it can cause huge amounts of destruction. One commentator said it this way, the tongue dipped with deceit, the lips tainted with venom, the mouth full of bitterness, the tongue is a sword to run men through, and his throat is a grave to bury them in. Do you use your communication in that regard? Or can you at least admit that your words have taken on that sinful characteristic? And if it does, then you have to ask the question, where did those words come from? Why did I speak that way? And again, sinful man wants to just throw it to the curb. Oh, is this some weird moment? No, those words arise from the heart. The heart produces those thoughts and words. So if you want to doubt that you're unrighteous, then the Bible says, well, let's look at your behavior. Let's look at how you talk. And then expose that really you have a false estimation of yourself. Look at verses 15 through 18. Here he describes sinful conduct, feet that are swift to shed blood, a path that the course of their lives is about ruin and destruction and misery and trouble, and they do not know the path of peace. And then notice it affects our mouths, it affects the course and direction of our lives. And then here's what's the root of it all. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Here's the root and basis of all sin. It's a failure to fear and revere the Lord. Sinful man does not hold God in high esteem. It's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. You don't have understanding because you don't have knowledge of the Holy One. You don't have wisdom because you don't have fear of the Lord. You don't have reverence for God. This is the very beginning point. If you go wrong here, you go wrong everywhere else. And we see this in worldview thinking, don't we? When somebody gets the idea of God wrong, everything else is wrong too. By the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil, Proverbs 16:6. Proverbs 31:30, a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. I love the account in Exodus 20:20 when Moses says to the people, listen, this is so interesting. Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that you might fear him. Don't be afraid, fear him. What? Don't be afraid, God has come to test you, that you might fear him. What? Don't be afraid, but fear? We understand what's being communicated here. There's certain something wonderful and magnanimous about God, that he is gracious and merciful with those who are called by his name, and yet we are to never lose a reverence, a holy reverence, an honor and respect of who God is. So we've seen the charge. He's now just listed off for us in kind of rapid succession a bunch of evidence, which leads us lastly, point three, with the verdict. We see this in just these last couple of verses 19 and 20. Two things I want you to grab here. First of all, universal guilt. It says, every mouth is silenced. This is the reason for the lengths to which Paul has gone to expose sin. He knows how rebels think. He knows how rebels talk. What do? We justify our sin. We make excuses for ourselves. We try to wiggle ourselves out of a guilty charge. We try to assuage our own consciences. We're just like Adam and Eve in the garden. It wasn't me, Lord. It was the woman. She made me, and you gave me the woman. You're also the blame. And the woman, it was the serpent, right? We're blaming someone else. We're trying to hide and cover our sin and blame someone else. We're trying to wiggle ourselves out of a guilty charge. Paul's goal here is to silence all counter arguments, to quiet our mouths. Next, look at it. That every mouth may be closed and that all the world may become accountable to God. All the world is called to an account. And Paul is hammering this point home in these verses. How many times did he use a universal word here? All are under sin. There is none. All have turned aside. No fear of God before their eyes. Every mouth, all the world, no flesh. No one escapes this charge. All of humanity is sinfully corrupt. No one is escaping this judgment by their own deeds. So we see universal guilt. And then we see also here the purpose of the law. We'll get verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes a knowledge of sin. Notice these two phrases here. No flesh is justified by works of the law. The law, when you see law, it encourages effort. It's like, well, this is how I ought to live. But what it ends up showing you is that you fail to live as you ought to live. You inevitably fall short of the divine standard. And as Moose said, the law presents the demand of God. And in our constant failure to attain the goal of that demand, we recognize ourselves as sinners. So yes, the law shows the demand of God and then simultaneously shows us that we have failed in the demand of God. And that we are justly condemned for our failures. We deserve judgment. Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. The law exists to show you you can't be justified by keeping it. Therefore, you're removed of that confidence. So what do? I'm stripped of all of the things I think I have before the Lord. You mean I'm completely undone? Yes, you're undone. You're guilty as charged. There's no escaping it. There's no getting around it. So the only hope you have is to run to God, is to run to the Savior, the one whom He has provided, the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot be justified by works of the law. The only justification that is possible for you is to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ, the one who did fulfill all the law and then died as a ransom for many. We all become aware of sin through the law. Note here, the law brings men down to a place of brokenness over conviction of sin, revealing our sinfulness, revealing our lack of power to keep it. And in this sense, is a tutor. It's a schoolmaster. It brings us to Christ. It helps us recognize that we're guilty as charged. Now we can admit and confess our sin before the Lord. Have you ever been to court before? Maybe you've been to court as a member of the jury. Maybe you've been in a courtroom for one reason or another. Maybe you were accused of some crime and actually were there. What feelings or emotions have you had if you've either been there or can you imagine having if you were there in a courtroom before a judge? I can tell you this. No matter what is felt or could be felt there, it will be nothing compared to what will be felt on the day when all of humanity is brought before the judgment throne of God. One day, all those who are not in Christ already will go before Christ and He will judge. And there'll be no documentation that will ease your punishment. It is God whom you have offended. It is God who will weigh the evidence. It is God who knows all the evidence. It is God who will pronounce the verdict. Donald Barnhouse said it this way: man stands before God today like a little boy who swears with crying and tears that he's not been anywhere near the jam jar, and who with an air of outraged innocence pleads the justice of his position in total ignorance of the fact that a good spoonful of jam has fallen on his shirt underneath his chin, plainly visible to all but himself. How often is that the case of man today? Oh, I'm good. I'm a good guy. And meanwhile, God sees all the evidence of corruption and sin there in front of him. His passage in Romans 3 reminds us of Scripture's consistent testimony. We are all guilty. And therefore, God's wrath, which is presently being revealed, will be further expressed in a final judgment. And if God himself does not intervene, there is only a fearful expectation of judgment for you. I still remember the way that this passage impacted my spiritual growth many years ago. It was when I was in the midst of struggling with understanding God's work of salvation. And it was this passage that figured prominently in my coming to understand that salvation is God's work from beginning to end. Once you recognize man's depravity, once you understand just how bad we are, you then recognize that nothing other than the intervention of God could bring about my salvation. Is this passage combined with Ephesians 2, which declares us dead in sins and trespasses, that makes it so evidently clear? Now, when we say the word total depravity, what we mean by that is not that man is as bad as he possibly can be. There are civil laws, there are various social and religious constraints, all there by God's general grace, that will cause people to be less bad than they could possibly be. So people could be worse. This world could be worse than it is. But God, by His general grace, restrains some amount of evil that is undertaken. Total here, what we mean by total depravity is that the corruption caused by the fall has affected the entirety of man's being. Sin has affected all of your faculties. It's affected your mind. It's affected your will. It's affected your body. It's affected your soul. Depravity refers to the natural man being completely unable to do anything spiritually good. Why is that so? Well, we've already described it a little bit in this text, but it's because the natural man is enslaved to sin. He's a child of Satan. He's rebellious toward God. He's blind to the truth. He's corrupt. He's unable to save himself. Unregenerate man is dead in sins, and his will is enslaved to an evil, sinful nature. How much does a dead thing do? How much does a corpse do? Can a corpse save itself? Can a corpse bring itself to life? One of the most famous illustrations of this is by R.C. Sproul in his great book, Chosen by God. He depicts the picture of how a lot of people describe how someone comes to Christ. They imagine that a man is flailing about in the ocean. He's having a hard time staying above the water, and he's waiting for, you know, the USS Jesus to come by and throw a life preserver. They might just reach out and grab it. And the idea is that all that man has to do is just grasp the life preserver. Like, it hits his hand and all he has to do is just squeeze. That's what salvation is all about. The problem with that depiction, as Sproul points out, that's not the way the Bible describes it. We're not flailing about on the ocean. We're dead and comatose on the bottom of the ocean floor. What's required is for Jesus to dive down, bring us up on the land, and breathe the breath of life into our souls. We need to be made alive, born again. That's what God does in saving someone. The wicked go astray from the womb. They err from birth, speaking lies, Psalm 58:3. Mark 7, for from within, out of the heart of men, come evil thoughts and fornication, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within. They defile the man. Titus 1:5, to the pure all things are pure. To the corrupt and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Their very minds and consciences are corrupted. 2 Timothy 2, it says that there's a hope that God might grant repentance leading to the truth, that these people who are lost would come to their senses, escape the snares of the devil, because they're being held captive by him to do his will. The picture the Bible presents consistently is that of our inability. But the good news is this: if you come to grips with your own inability, you then realize it's never been about me, it's been about him. He's the one that saves sinners. He's the one that rescues us. He's the one that causes us to be born again to a living hope. I had a conversation recently in which I was reminded of this reality. Spiritually, all of humanity is divided into two groups. There are those under sin, and there are those under grace. And the problem with people is not just that they've committed this sin or that sin, but that they're enslaved by sin. They're under sin's dominion. They're under sin's power. They're wrecked by it. And what they need is forgiveness. They need the power to break free from sin. But they don't have that in themselves. It's not about a champion in them. It's about a champion to look outside of themselves to Jesus Christ. You see, this is where this glorious declaration, right? We're right here on the precipice. You see it in verse 21? Sneak peek of coming attractions. Verse 21, but now apart from the law, here it is, guys, here it is. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. He was talked about, witnessed by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for those who believe. There's no hope for you in your flesh, but there is ultimate hope in Jesus. And I believe this passage, what Paul has done for us, is he's primed us. He's made us ready to hear and appreciate the glorious good news that sinners like us, get this, can be saved. But you won't ever appreciate that or be thankful for that if you don't realize that you deserve hell. I'm wicked through and through. Even my best things are for my own selfish motivations. Even the things that might look good to you are bent and messed up and corrupt. If it was about my good deeds, I'm doomed to failure. There's no hope for me. I should be judged. I should go to hell. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in sins and trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. I heard that. Yeah. We've been primed and made ready to hear the gospel. And this is what makes sinners delight to hear that news. So, dear friends, here's the point. Don't skip the subject of sin. Don't skip the subject of repentance. Until a man comes to the point where he recognizes his sinfulness, recognizes he deserves hell, recognizes that his good deeds are not good enough, never could be, they'll never love Jesus. They'll never appreciate a Savior. They don't need him. They don't want him. So don't skip this. Spend time here. And what I'm so excited about is next week, we get to dive into the gospel proper. The good news, there's good news in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your glorious word. You know what we need to hear. And I'm thankful that it's not about being told what we want to hear, but being told what we need to hear. We need that corrective continually. Lord, I pray that the truth of the law would be brought to bear upon our souls and that we would recognize our guilt, admit it before you, admit our inability. By your grace, you'd show us our sinfulness, that we would then also by your grace see the blessedness, the glory of your Son Jesus, that we'd reach out to him in faith. Lord, thank you that you are saving people for your own glory. And while we all deserve hell, you have provided the one and only means by which we can receive forgiveness and eternal life. We thank you for Jesus. We pray all this in his name. Amen.